Okay, we're here to study Revelation chapter 1, and as we gather in here to do this, I think it's tremendously important that we pause in our thoughts a moment to just consider what we are doing. This is a letter from heaven. This is the word of God, as thus saith the Lord. Can you imagine what it would be like to gather here at Calvary Memorial Church to hear anyone speak if we didn't have this? Because, you see, even though we've stated this so many times, it needs to be something that we're continuously aware of. There aren't but two views in the whole world when it comes to truth, and that is what God says or human opinion. And if we didn't have this book, that's all we would have this morning as we gather in here to listen to what is said. You're just going to hear another human opinion. And what is that? What do I know? What do you know? We don't know anything for sure in and of ourselves. But when we've got this book, then we've got a reference point. We've got a reference point. And we can go to this reference point with all confidence, with all boldness, and we can proclaim it. And we can distinguish our message from all the other messages in the whole world. And we can say, if you do not speak from this word, it is because there is no light in you. So, when we gather in a meeting like this, it's very important to remember just how special this occasion is to be able to gather around this book, this reference point, and learn as much as we possibly can from it so that we can go out here into the little circle of influence that we have and be the kind of influence we should be. I hope that as you attend Sunday school, you will take full advantage of reading and studying along with me as we go through the studies, because when you do, when you go into the scriptures yourself and you ask the Lord to show you what these things mean, and then you come into the meeting and you hear the teaching on it, it gets especially exciting, because you may hear things that have dawned on you already, and it's going to reinforce and strengthen your own study, because you're going to read something, or you're going to hear something, rather, that is exactly the same insight that you had. I love to come to church and hear the different speakers speak on various subjects. When Brother Jim was speaking just the other day on the book of Job, my ears were just, my antenna was up. Boy, I wanted to hear everything that he had to say on that subject, because that's of particular interest to me, has been for a long time. And it's so reinforcing to hear somebody else that in their little corner has been studying this one singular reference point and has exactly the same insight that the Lord has given you as you're studying through. So this is one of the advantages in coming here, is you're going to know sort of where we are. Well, you're probably going to know pretty well where I am, because I do not move along too fast. So please study along with me. The last time we were together, we took a look at verse 10. I'm just going to briefly touch on a couple of things. In verse 10, We read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And we paused on this statement, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we tried to capture something of the sense of, and power, the penetrating power of this statement. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know, when the Lord was speaking to the woman at the well, when he was coming to the end of most of the things that are recorded there and his words to this woman, he finally tells her, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And in looking into that verse, what it essentially means when the Lord refers to the spirit of a person, you're talking about the innermost self of a person. They that worship me must worship me from within their innermost self. So we're spirit, soul, and body. And the innermost self of what it means to be a person, to have personality, is your thought life. It's your thought life from within your innermost self. And God does not deal with man superficially. He has given us his innermost self in giving us his word. Well, again, the word is the innermost self of God. The best definition you can put on the spirit of a man is his thought life. And God has given us that very thing, his thought life, his innermost self. And so John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, when you understand that, then you can begin to understand something of the conditions, his state of mind as he was there in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He was meditating upon God from within his innermost self. That's what's before us here. So the Lord said, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Well, where do we get that? Where do we get the second part? In truth. Well, it's the message from heaven. It's just like the Lord telling John here in this passage that he is to take this message and write it in a book, in verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Well, what God gave John was the truth. And so when we have the truth that has come to us from heaven, then we have everything that we need to worship God. In spirit, from within our innermost self, as we study this book, the truth, and it's the only truth there is known to man. It's the only reference point for the human mind. There is no other reference point. You can't go to the libraries at the universities and find truth in the volumes that are there. You only find truth in that message that came down from heaven by the initiative of God in what we call the inspired and preserved word. And so when we worship God, we worship him in spirit and in truth. So John was a man who had been with the Lord and his earthly ministry, 3.5 years. he was a man who had seen the Lord. His hands had handled of the word of life. The life was manifest, and that which he had seen and heard, he declared unto us. And he was no doubt a student of the Old Testament in that day. You see, you didn't have the completed Bible like we have today, because John would be the one who would write the last chapter of the volume of God's book from heaven. And so they were students of the Old Testament scriptures, and when the Lord Jesus would go into the temple, into the synagogue, when Paul would go into the synagogue, they would have the Old Testament law. And that's what they studied. So, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, I want to draw your attention to this statement here, Lord, today. One of the things that I kind of delight in, I don't kind of delight it, I totally enjoy it, in my firearms classes, I give a little bit of a history and try to relate why we've got the problem, the violence problem we do in America. And so I try to develop something about the foundation of our way of life here in America that has made America the envy of the world. And so part of that is to show people the importance of the Word of God and how that without the Word of God we would not have a constitution, because the two are inseparably related. If there was no Bible, there would be no Declaration of Independence or Constitution. But one of the ways I go about developing all of this is giving an overview, what you might say, the big picture of human history and the development of ideas. And I talk about the Greeks and the philosophers in the Grecian Empire, and Pilate being a student of Greek, because all Romans were, as we are even to this day in our schools. We still study Greek philosophy. Plato's Republic, governments are based upon the writings of this man. And so as I'm developing these things, I bring out the point that, okay, whether you are a Christian or not, you are in the wisdom of God, somewhat compelled to acknowledge him. And many times, unknowingly, you are acknowledging him. And so I delight in telling them that one of the ways they do that unknowingly is writing down the date on the paper that I give them to fill out. And if, you know, if the date is July 2013, the question is, how did we come by that? How do we come by that? Well, you get it by adding 1 year at a time. That's how you get it. And if you subtract backwards, you go back to what actually caused our Gregorian calendar to even exist, and it was the life of Christ. And as I was reading this the other day, even though I've now mentioned this particular thought numbers of times in teaching here in Sunday school, I want to add a little something else to it. That's why I've repeated it. I want to add a little something else to it. If you've got a calendar, some of you have got them on your cell phones and so forth. You've got them hanging on your walls in your maybe office, if you have an office, or in your homes. If you'll look at it, on the far left-hand side, the far left-hand side, you'll have Sunday all the way down. And then Saturday is, you know, the last day on the calendar on the far right-hand side. And John is here saying in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, you find that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And the last day on the calendar was actually, the seventh day of the week. The seventh day of the week was the last day, the seventh day. But as of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changed. It's a marked change in human history. Because what formerly was the last day of the week became the first day of the week. And so the first day of our week is not Monday. We get up and we go to work on Monday and we think of that, well, it's the first day of the week. No, it's not. The first day of the week is Sunday. And it's right there on your calendar. You look at it. What's the first day? It's Sunday. That's important. Why is it important? Because you see, the secular world, even though they may not embrace Christianity, they are compelled by the Creator God to do it anyway. And every day the secular world is using a calendar, and they go to the calendar, and so mindlessly they look at the calendar, and they don't even realize, as we studied just a few weeks ago, that God, who is the author of time, divided eternity, which is time, in half. He divided it. Well, how do you do that? How do you divide something that is eternal? Where, at what point? At what place? Because you're talking about everlasting in that direction, and you're talking about everlasting in that direction. So how do you decide at what point between everlasting and everlasting to establish a fulcrum, what you might say, for eternity? Well, we can't do that. We can't do that. God can. Because He is the eternal existing one. The eternal I Am. He's always, for all eternity, been able to say, I Am. He's the only one in the universe that is able to do that. And the Creator of space, time, and matter came into our dimension. The time dimension of space, time, and matter. And He put a reference point right there at His coming. And when it speaks about the Lord being the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, when in the book of Isaiah you read about from everlasting to everlasting, you're talking about a revelation from the only one in the universe that can even make a statement like that. From everlasting is eternity in the past. To everlasting is eternity in the future. And some 2,000 years ago, God Almighty came into this world and divided time. Now that's important. It's important for us as the lights of the world to go out here and explain to people that never think about such things, that our message from heaven is the truth and it cannot be refuted. You cannot refute what's being said right now. It cannot be done. Because it's historical fact. You can't explain the calendar apart from what's being said. If Jesus Christ had never existed, we wouldn't have a calendar like we have today. We'd have some other reference point in human history. As I mentioned the other week, such as putting a man on the moon. That's pretty notable. Or maybe discovering America. You know, maybe that's a good reference point to start all over again and say, okay, this is year one. But you see, God in His wisdom ain't going to let man get away with that, because what does man know about time? What do we know about time? Our life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Who are we to talk about time? We're not anybody to talk about time. But God is. He's a master of time. He's the author of time. And He came into this world and He gave us this reference point. And that's what we celebrate every day. Every day of our life, whether we're aware of it or not. And another little thing that He added to it, and this is what's important in our testimonies, we sit down with people, we say, look at the far left-hand side of your calendar, and what is the first day of the week? that Christians acknowledge on their calendar and have for over 2,000 years. Well, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most notable event in the history of the world. I'm telling you that the most authenticated facts in human history is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to top it. There is no other event in human history that has so affected human history that any other event could trump it. And it never will. Now, some have noted that the doctor, Ben Carson, that has been, you know, seen on television a number of times, very conservative man, very conservative. I love to hear him debate and bring out things. He was the keynote speaker at a prayer breakfast for the President of the United States, and the whole prayer breakfast was a rebuke of everything that the President stands for. But he was an honored guest, and he was a black man. He is a black man. And so it's kind of hard, you know, when the whole nation is so focused on racism to take a black man and accuse him of racism for things that he's saying against the black president. And so he could get away with a lot of things. And I don't have any doubt about the fact that the Lord made it possible for him to play this particular role in our political climate at this particular time. And when I first heard him, I wondered, you know, what kind of background does this man have, and what kind of religious background? What is he? Is he Baptist? What is he? Well, I came to find out that he's a Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventist. Now, this is something that most of us probably have never studied that much, is Seventh-day Adventism. Well, I pulled down some of my books. Over the years, you study these things and you forget the particulars. And so I got down some books. One of them was Walter Martin, The Kingdom of the Cults, and read what he had to say about Seventh-day Adventists. And he doesn't technically classify it as a cult. He says it's not a cult. Well, Ellen White is the one who is really the foundation for Seventh-day Adventism theology. And that in and of itself is something to get your antennas up, because the Bible is very clear about spiritual leadership, that it should be with a man. And all of this is in keeping with the Garden of Eden and the fall. It's very clearly taught in the New Testament. And not only was the woman to be subject to her husband in all things, she was to be silent in the churches, and she was not permitted to teach. And the Apostle Paul taught this. A lot of people hate that because it goes against, you know, the women's lib kind of thing. But I'm not the one that came up with that. God did. I wouldn't know any different. I'd be as apt to promote a woman as a man, and in many cases would, if it were not from the message from heaven. What do I know about such things? Well, I don't know anything other than my opinion. But anyway, Paul taught that a woman was to keep silence. And she was not to have a leadership role in the sense of, you know, pulpit teaching and preaching, that kind of thing. Certainly that doesn't mean that a woman cannot teach. We have women teachers all over the place here. And that's perfectly appropriate. But what I'm talking about is a major leadership role in the Lord's work. Not supposed to have it. And so you got women preachers all over the place. Well, here's a woman who is really responsible for the entire denomination, if you can call it that, Seventh-day Adventist denomination. And they would not agree with what I'm saying in Sunday school this morning about the first day of the week being the Lord's day. And Ellen White developed a theology that is pretty much rooted in Old Testament teaching. And they believe the Sabbath day is the last day of the week as it was, you know, appreciated in the Old Testament economy. Well, they also do not believe that when you die, you're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and that you never technically lose consciousness, which is what the Bible does teach. You do not lose. When you die, you do not all of a sudden go blank in the brain. That is not what the Bible teaches. And when you read, for instance, Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, did they go blank? That's not the message from heaven. And by the way, the only one that can give us the truth is God, who not only came down from heaven but was resurrected from the dead. So he can tell you what's on both sides of the river, you see. And God Almighty inspired Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Were they unconscious? No. Were they ever unconscious? No. The Bible doesn't teach they were. When a person dies lost, they immediately find themselves in hell. Not in the lake of fire, in hell. We're told by this book that it's in the center of the earth. That the center of the earth is divided into two compartments. Paradise and a place of torment. And the rich man was in that place of torment. And he was crying out to Lazarus, or rather Abraham on the other side, to send Lazarus back to witness to his five brethren. He's very conscious of what was going on. And when you die in the Lord, you're present with the Lord. And yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're to fear no evil because the Lord said, I am with you. And you're going to be conscious of that. If you're a believer, the Lord is going to be with you. You'll never be alone. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And this is one of the great blessings of this book, this reference point that cannot be wrong. And we can rest our souls in this record that has come from heaven. So I've said all these things just to point out to you that every word of God is very important to meditate upon and study and try to discover the significance of each thing. I was in the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, when was that? The first day of the week. The far left-hand side of the corner. Resurrection is the first day. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ the first day? Because, you see, he resurrected from the dead as us, in a manner of speaking. When the Lord was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus was confused. How can a man be born a second time, come out of his mother's womb a second time? That was not what the Lord was talking about. He was saying that technically your whole life is so messed up. The Creator God is going to have to recreate you all over again from nothing. And you're going to die. And you're going to turn to dust. And I'm going to remake you to be the same person that you are right now. Darwin cannot do that. Jesus Christ can. And so the reason everybody dies is because we are totally depraved, totally messed up. And the only way that what the problem we have can be corrected or remedied is for us on this side of death to acknowledge that very fact, that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross because he had a problem, but because we do. He died in our place. And the magnitude of our problem is beyond imagination. We're deserving of hell, monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell. But the Lord, by grace, shows us how we can have a nature and a character that's like his. And it's by the gift of God. It's by the grace of God alone. And he will give us that as a free gift if we will acknowledge that his law is right. We cannot keep it. And I don't care if you've gone to church most all your life and you know what's right. You know that in your mind and in your heart you don't do it. You can't do it. You cannot without God. Without God's enablement, by the very life of God, his Holy Spirit living in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, you can't. And even though that is available to us, living a right life, you know as good as you're sitting there that you are troubled with evil thoughts on a regular basis. And that many of us we all live a secret life that we wouldn't really want anybody to know about. God knows about it. And that is a reaffirmation of the reason why we're going to all die. The only remedy that's going to make us suitable to live in the presence of a holy God is for us to be reduced back to the ashes that we came from, or the dust that we came from. And God remakes us, but the basis for hope is that in this present sinful state, we have been humble enough to believe God's message that we've got a huge problem. And we agree with God against ourselves that we're deserving of what happened to him on Calvary's cross when he died in our place. And we are. We're deserving of it. It should have been us, but he died in our place. Why? Because he loves us. Why does he love us? I don't know. He just does. He loves us. And he died for us. By the way, if you didn't hear Brother Jed's message Wednesday night, you need to get it. You need to listen to it. Good message. On this very thing. The importance of the communion. Powerful message. We need messages like that. Well, we need to move along here. Anyway, just as a final thought on this Ben Carson thing. There are a number of things about that theology that are wrong. One of the things is they believe that you add to grace works. They do believe that. If you want to read probably one of the most definitive descriptions of Seventh-day Adventism, it would be David Cloud's commentary, his encyclopedia of Bible knowledge or something like that. He's got several pages in there that goes into great depth. He's a tremendous researcher. And he bases it on their own writings. This is what they believe, that yes, we're saved by grace. But you got to keep the law. You got to keep the law. I'm so thankful that's not true. I'd be on my way to hell, and so would you. We can't keep the law. That's why we're saved by the gift of God. That's why we're saved by grace. And when we're trusting the Lord to save us that way, then we can have hope. We can have eternal security, because eternal security is not based on human faith. It's based on the faith that God has in His covenant promise. That's what we're trusting. We're holding on to the faith that God has in Himself. I will do what I promised. He made a covenant with Abraham, and the hope that Abraham was is that God doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. And even though Abraham lied several times, even though Abraham sinned, he had eternal security because God, who cannot lie, God who made a covenant with man, if you'll trust me for that eternal security, I'll give it to you, eternal security. So the doctrine of eternal security is not by grace plus keeping the law. It just isn't. And so if the Seventh-day Adventists teach that, they're dead wrong. They're wrong. Well, there are some other things, but we won't go into that right now. In verse 10, in the last phrase it says, the last part of the sentence says, "And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now, if we had somebody up here that had a trumpet and they blew it, do you think that it would get everybody's attention? Absolutely. And that's what that's all about. This is an attention getter. The voice of the Lord like a trumpet. Well, those of you that are saved can remember that trumpet sound. You can remember as you go back and you review your life a time when the Lord blew that trumpet, what you might say, in your life, and He called you. He got your attention. You didn't miss it either. He got your attention. He showed you what you needed to know. He directed your life, and there was a conversion that took place, and you stopped going that way, and you started going that way. What caused all that? The trumpet of God's voice in your life. That's what got it. You see, the trumpet is something that it's a signal of alarm. And many times it was used in war. And when there would be a gathering of the people to go out and fight, there would be the blowing of the trumpet, and everybody would hear it, and they would know what it meant. They would know what was going on. So it was something to capture the minds of every person, to get their undivided attention. And then there was some message or some purpose that was behind the blowing of the trumpet. And so, what is the significance then of this trumpet when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, I'll tell you what it was. He was getting ready to write in a book the last message to the people of this world from Almighty God. That's pretty significant. Of all of the things that an omniscient God could be thinking about, John would be chosen to write down what those thoughts were. The last message to the churches. Don't you dare leave Sunday school this Sunday and go home and forget these things. And how important it is for all of us to read and to study and follow along in this record. In this record. That God gave to the churches. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Well, we have the benefit of being able to read exactly. Exactly. With rigid accuracy. The same message that John received that day. Because we got the book. There it is. You open up the Bible, and the 66th book or chapter of this book is the book of the Revelation. The very words that John was to write down. And God wanted his undivided attention. And that trumpet is a signal of that. He forgot about everything else that his mind was thinking about. He stopped looking around. All he could think about was the trumpet. A trumpet has blown. And there was a voice. There was a message that followed. That's the kind of attention that the Lord wants from you and me. He wants our attention. You remember in a Bible study just a few weeks ago, I spoke about Job, and I spoke about Job chapter 33 and how the Lord, you know, so much wanted to communicate with man the thoughts of his mind, and he couldn't get in edgewise into people's lives. And so Elihu is explaining to Job how the Lord struggles to get people's attention, struggles to get their attention. And we get so full of life and so full of business and what we're doing in our little old world that we think is as big as the universe itself. And we push out God. We push out God. And so how, because God is persistent, and he's persistent because he loves us, so how does God get into a person's mind? And so Elihu says this is how he does it. Sometimes the only way he can get in is in a man's dreams. When he's asleep on his bed. Can you imagine that? Being so full of ourselves that the only way that God can get to your mind and your heart, because he loves you, is when you finally lie down at night and you go to sleep. And so the Lord visits you in a dream. And then he goes on to explain that a lot of times God's strategy is to let you get sick. Real sick. Until you're drawing nigh to the grave and your bones are sticking out. You're just withering away and you're dying. And it's then that the Lord shows up and explains to you his purpose in your life. Well, God is here blowing a trumpet, and he wants us to know the importance of this message. And it's to the seven churches. The seven churches. Now, I'm thinking we've got 5 minutes. I've heard some noise out there, and I don't want to cut this short if I can get some more thoughts in here. So the voice of the Lord and his calling to a church is something that's important too. Something that I believe, and as we study this passage over about the letters to the churches, is the importance of the local church in the mind of God. There's too much emphasis in our liberal day to the church universal and the breaking down of the doctrinal barriers between churches so that we can have a unity of churches where love becomes the main thing rather than doctrine, which is the methodology of putting together the church of the last days, the world church. The only way you can have a global church is get rid of doctrine, the doctrinal distinctiveness. And we've seen it in all kinds of people. Billy Graham with the Catholics. What's his name? What's the other guy, the prophecy? We all know him, the Bible prophet that's been footsieing with the Catholics quite a bit. What's his name? Jackman Empey. Yeah, Jackman Empey. I couldn't remember his name for some reason. But these are two of numbers of internationally known Bible teachers that are gradually minimizing the doctrinal distinctiveness of fundamentalism. And I'm telling you, folks, when you start messing with God's Word and privately interpreting it, then what you do is you change the reference point from being God to being your private interpretation. And when you do that, then you have plummeted into the abyss of total confusion, where the reference point becomes the millions of people that there are on the earth today who say, well, this is the way I see it. And it isn't long before you got what they had in the days of the judges. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. The importance of the inspired and preserved Word of God is beyond imagination. When you think about it, just follow the logic of it. Either God has spoken and we know what His Word was, words, or we don't. And there is no in-between. There is no in-between. You either know or you don't, period. There is no in-between. There's no neutrality in this theology. None. Either God spoke and it was inspired, and you believe Psalm 12 in verses 6 and 7, that He preserved it unto every generation, or you don't believe it. I do. I believe that He gave it to us, and it's in the King James translation of the Bible. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Latin scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't have to be any more than I have to be a musician when the pianist sits down here at this piano and plays. If she hits a wrong note, I'm going to know it. And I don't have to be able to read a note of music. And by the way, I can't. I've never studied music. I don't know a thing in the world about what all those little marks are on the page when I read it. I'm just an ignorant man. And that's one of my areas of profound ignorance. I know nothing about music, but I'll tell you this, I'm an expert at hearing it. And when somebody messes up, I don't care if he's a concert pianist, I know something about it. All of us do. And when it comes to this kind of thinking, God has given us the ability to be experts in logic. And the logic, you can't deny it. If God has not spoken and given us an infallible, rigidly accurate message from heaven, then we do not know the mind of God. We do not know the mind of God. And so that's why in this church we emphasize so much the King James translation of the Bible. Listen, folks, if you're going to sacrifice your son for the sins of the world, would you not want the ones who were to be the beneficiaries of this message to get that message with rigid accuracy? I would. When you read the Bible and you understand that God gave His Son for whosoever believeth, so that they should not perish but have everlasting life, would you not write a book that would make it possible for every person that got hold of that book to enter into the glorious gospel message. I would. And that's exactly what God did. And that's why in this church we teach this amazing truth that we have the record that came from heaven. And this is it. And there is no other version. Now, another thing that I want to point out to you, because our time is gone. You'll notice here that he said, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. He did not send several versions of this. Did he? John wrote it in a book. And all seven of the churches got the same identical message. Why in the world a person cannot follow the logic of this and get on the side of the King James translation of the Bible is beyond me, unless a person wants the little shadowy place that he can run to where he can say, well, I know that's what y'all believe, but that's not my view. That's not my view. The Bible is written in such a way that no man can do that. There is one view. That's the view from heaven. Folks, our time is gone. We'll come back next week and we'll be looking at this 11th verse. And I'm going to try to answer a question for you. I want you to be thinking about this. Why? Here's your question. Think about it. Why did the Lord write the final message from heaven to seven churches located in Turkey, in Asia? Why? Why not Jerusalem? Why not Antioch? Why did he send the letter, the final message from heaven, to churches in Asia? Why? Well, you're going to hear the reason next Sunday morning if you come. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had. We look forward to the preaching service that follows. We thank you for Brother Charles. We ask your blessings upon him. Thank you for each one that has come. Help us every day to live in a way that will honor you until we see you face to face. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.